Good morning. I saw Jeremiah testing the water earlier. I think the look was. So we are excited for what is to come today. We are also excited to open God's Word again. You know, I don't know what your personal thoughts are on God's Word. I've been saved for 30 years, and there's never a day that I'm not in awe when I read God's Word and how He just continues to be glorified in what He says in His Word. And if you are here today and you are searching for truth in your life, I assure you that you will only find it in Christ, and that we should be excited that there is truth, that we can know it because He reveals it to us. So the title of the message is A Call to All, A Call to All. The entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 speaks of Christ. The entire summation of time and eternity is intended to give Christ glory. That is, that all was created and points to and is intended to exalt Jesus Christ, that we, His people, can never and will never have a high enough view of Christ. If you have ever been overwhelmed by the mercy and grace and power of the Lord, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It states in Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." As we discussed last week, all time and eternity was expectantly waiting for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all mankind, Jews and non-Jews, or we would call them Gentiles, were going to, for the first time, experience what being a spirit-filled human being was. That we who have been born again have been brought out of spiritual death and brought into new life. Even Adam and Eve in the garden did not experience the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve experienced God's presence, but let's look at their response in Genesis 3:8, and it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid because of their sin. They may have experienced the presence of the Lord, but they surely did not have peace with God. But God has promised through Adam and Eve's lineage that the Messiah would come. It states in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Theologians would call this the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. That God promised through the seed of Eve that one would come to literally crush the head of Satan. From the beginning of time, this has been promised. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. And that God maintained His promise of Messiah throughout history. And we find that God reminds Abraham, the father of our faith, in Genesis 12:7. He said, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So Adam and Eve and Abraham and King David many generations later proclaimed in Deuteronomy 18:15 that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet for me, like me for you, from among your relatives, from among your seed. You must listen to him. See, the scriptures were clear about the Messiah's lineage, and there were even some in the Gospel of John in John 7:42 that understood this. They understood what the promises of the scripture were. And this is what this group said: "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. Simply put, the promised Messiah was to come through the Jewish lineage and from Israel. But the Jews, rather than understanding that they were the means to salvation for all the elect throughout all the world, they refused to proclaim that redemption was to come through them so that all of God's elect could be brought into one body. Paul, the apostle, looking back through the corridors of time, desiring to allow his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, to see the purpose of their lives and the summation of all the promises of Christ throughout time stated in Romans 8 through 12. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, or the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Paul saw this. In four verses, from verses 9 to 12, Paul references the promise of Messiah. He quotes the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament that we would call the law. That's in verses 9 and 10. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. He quotes Psalms 18:49 and Psalms 117:1 in verses 9 and 11. And finally, he quotes the prophets in verse 12. He quotes Isaiah 11:10. Listen, friends, the Jews needed to realize that their election was not to create some sort of national pride founded on God's selection of them. They were chosen to be the people of God by which Messiah was to be revealed to the world. But they ignored the command of God and they secluded themselves. They became a people unto themselves rather than a light upon a hill for all the world to see. And we left off last week, and the Pharisees, the religious elite, obviously infuriated with what's happening because the word of Jesus being Messiah is getting out, says this. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. As if that was a bad thing. We need to look at our text, and I want you to realize that there was a sincere hatred between the Jews and non-Jews, between Jews and Gentiles. That there was an intentional separation, that Gentiles, also known as pagan worshipers, were not welcome in Jewish circles. They were placed on the same level as dogs. In that era, dogs were not domestic pets. They were ones who went through trash. They were scavengers. What I want us to see today is a challenge for many of us. You see, Christ came to redeem people from all people groups. He came to call all who are sent by the Father to the Son to worship him. That Jesus came to break down the walls of perdition or separation between all people groups. Paul states this emphatically in Ephesians 2. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. All men's hostility who are called by God are to worship together. as many of you have experienced, that you can go anywhere in the world. You can go anywhere in the world and you can worship with other believers, and it's as if you've known them your entire life, isn't it? That you can walk into a church of true believers and it is as if you have more in common with them than anybody, even in your own family, who's a non-believer. That whatever differences that may be perceived by the world as far as economic or social or cultural or ethnical, it's immaterial to the elect. Because we are one with Christ, we are one in Christ. So let's look at our verse, our first six verses in, from verses 20 to 26. It says, "Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now listen, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Father will honor him. So we see in verses 20 through 22, I want you to see God's call to the rejected. God's call to the rejected. The Jews do not want any part of these people. And it says in verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Well, we know that the Greeks themselves had a powerful influence on culture and especially the Roman Empire. That they were the catalyst of the educational fields of science that we know, mathematics and philosophy. And they had a great desire for knowledge, knowledge of the Roman Greco-Roman gods, but they also had a knowledge in the God of the Jews. And that these Jews who came to Jerusalem were likely those who were called God-fearers or proselytes. And they were uncircumcised worshipers of God, but they were limited by the Jewish religion and their ability to worship because they were not born Jewish. And as I've said many times, and you'll see it in this text, that the Spirit of God is always moving before we have understanding. That God was working in these Greek worshipers and beginning to call them from out of the world. And that God, his first work that he does is always to repentance, that we feel the weight of our sin. If you are feeling the weight of your sin against a holy God, that's the first sign that the Spirit of God is moving in a person. And that the first desire that we have, the Spirit of God is moving in us, is that we desire to repent of that sin to God and we desire to come to Christ. Now the reality is, as many of these people were already met by Christ, and we'll discuss that in a minute, but they've already been confronted with their sin and they've already acknowledged their sin. Verse 21 says, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee." So to understand the context, it's likely by this time that Jesus is already in the temple. So to go into the temple, you will go past what they call the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then you would enter into the courtyard of the women. And then from the courtyard of the women, you would enter into where the men would be at. And then you can see in the image the tall building. That's where the Holy of Holies was at. Now, Philip, that name itself is Greek. And it wasn't uncommon for Jews at that time to have two names, especially if they lived in an area predominantly inhabited by Greeks. And Galilee, we know, we've discussed this before, is where Philip was from, and it was called Galilee of the Nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And Bethsaida was a neighboring city in the region of an area called Decapolis, which was a completely Greek pagan god area. And Jesus had encountered Gentiles in that region when he was in Galilee. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, and it said, "And great crowds followed him," that being Jesus, "from Galilee and from the Decapolis." And since Philip was from the region and had a Greek name, it's likely that he spoke Greek. as well as Hebrew. And it's also likely that Philip knew these men. And we continue in verse 21. It says, "And he asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to Jesus." See, these Greeks were obviously in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Obviously, these Greeks sought to speak to Jesus, and we see Philip discussing the matter with Andrew. We also know that Andrew was from the same area, so he would have had understanding and context of who these men were and where they were from. But what's interesting to note is it appears as if there's no conversation between Jesus and these men. It appears that God is moving these Gentiles to come to Christ, but Jesus responds with a universal declaration to all whom the Father is drawing to the Son. So in verses 20 through 22, I want you to see God's call to the rejected. They're coming. Now look at verses 23 through 24. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" So point two, I want you to see God's call to the Redeemer. God's call to the Redeemer. It says in verse 23, "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now we know that they came to Jesus, so that implies that Jesus didn't go back out to the court of Gentiles. And we know that Gentiles would not come into the area where the men was at. There's actually a plaque on a wall. And eventually I'll go back to that picture, Dave, and I'm surprising you with this, so forgive me now for what I'm going to ask you to do. But there was a plaque on this wall out there, and it warned Gentiles that they passed this wall that they were going to die. And they've actually recovered that from the ruins in Jerusalem. So what we're understanding here is that Jesus is somehow, that all of a sudden he has gone from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. The only thing that's changed is that these men have come and said, "Gentiles want to talk to you." Well, what changed? Well, if we go to John 10:16, it says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." What Jesus is saying about this hour that's to come, he's inferring to his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, that God determined before the foundation of time when Christ was to be crucified, and he had orchestrated everything perfectly for the outcome. And Christ always did what the Father asked him, and God's call to the Redeemer means that his hour was now at hand. Gentiles come to Jesus, and now he says, "My hour has come." There were five previous accounts in John where he had stated that his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then this is the first of five accounts where he tells the disciples his hour has come. And understand that the spiritual blindness of his disciples and of the crowd would have meant to them that what Jesus was saying, that he was going to overthrow the Roman government. That's what his disciples understood this to mean. Forgetting everything that he actually said, but they had their own interest and understanding. And sometimes we often do that with our own understanding of Christ, isn't it? We want him to be a Christ that serves us rather than us serving Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, the hour has come for me to die. Now, he uses the reference Son of Man, and the Son of Man inference would have been known by the Jews, and it would have been known to be what was prophesied by the prophet Daniel about the coming Messiah. And that we can see this crystal clear 2,000 years later. We can understand that this is perfectly describing the Jesus who came to die and to rise again and to go to the right hand of the Father and to send his Spirit. But for these people, they understood it as a political reform. And this is what Daniel says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And understand, folks, that what they were thinking was political reform. And then Jesus said something that the next words out of his mouth stifled these people. This is what he says in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What in the world? This isn't a political reform. What is this man saying? Understand that the country of Israel is predominantly an agrarian culture. It's known for farming. The audience would grasp this analogy. The idea that glory would be attained through death was not anything they could conceptualize. It's something that we barely conceptualize if we're honest with ourselves. But understanding that a single seed or a grain of wheat becoming an abundant harvest was understood. One grain or one seed of wheat would produce approximately 320 additional grains. We remember Jesus used this analogy in Matthew 13, 8 when he says, "And other seeds fell on ground on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What Jesus is telling his disciples is that he was the seed promised since the fall. And that this very seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is him. Where it says, "In between your seed and her seed," he is going all the way back to the beginning of history, all the way back to their understanding, all the way back to the Torah, all the way back to their beginnings, and saying, "I am he who is going to be a seed so that many seeds will come." That there was going to be a redemption for the human race, not just for the Jews. That same mission field that's ours today, the human race. There's only one race, the human race. And the Jewish disciples, we know, they later struggled with this reality that even Peter had to be given multiple visions to come to terms with the fact that he had to go to the Gentiles. That even after salvation, even after the Holy Spirit, he was still hard-hearted in that reality, and God just completely had to give him a new understanding. No, it's for all who I call. It's for all who I call. So we see in verses 20 through 22 that God's call to the rejected. We see in verses 23 through 24 God's call to the Redeemer. Now let's look at verses 25 through 26. "Whoever loves his life and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So point three, I want you to see God's call to the redeemed. God's call to the redeemed. This is the invitation. Whoever loves his life loses it. See, when we put ourselves and our worldly desires ahead of the things that exalt Christ, we know that that's not the Spirit of God working in us. We know who selfish people are because we are all one, or we're still one. And they desire to do all things for themselves. But understand, friends, that we are hardwired to serve God and to exalt His name, to exalt the name of Christ. That's what we're hardwired to do. And those who God calls will never find satisfaction in their selfish desires. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Friends, selfishness is the seed of eternal death. It's the seed of eternal death. If you're coming to Christ for what you can get out of Christ, you're missing the point. He's saying that you have to die to yourself. Then it goes on in the rest of verse 25, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." See, by forfeiting one's selfish thoughts and even being willing to die is the requirement for all who claim the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. Again, in Galatians, this is what Paul says. And the end of verse 6, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, selflessness is the seed of eternal life. Selflessness. We become depressed, we become sad, we become angry when we don't get things our own way. I've never heard anybody saying they were depressed because they were helping too many people, because they were too kind or too giving. See, what Jesus is saying is that the work of the Spirit allows one to fall out of love with oneself, fall out of love with the world, fall out of love with being controlled by Satan. And that born-again believers need to come to terms with the fact that they will only find value in serving Christ in His kingdom. That's the only place that you're going to have satisfaction. And that we, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, realize that we were created, we were redeemed, we were brought into fellowship with God so that we can worship Him and His Son forever, that we are to present our lives as a sacrifice in the same manner that Christ offered Himself. That's what it says. That we're to pour our lives out to God and to each other. Verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Remember from a few weeks ago, we find ourselves like Mary. Remember Mary at the meal at Simon the leper's house? She poured out her worldly wealth. She poured out her reputation as she worshiped the Lord. There wasn't anything that was to be held back. And in a born-again believer, there's nothing that you have that you can and should hold back in your affection for God. That our affections are towards serving the Lord. And it continues in verse 26. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Friends, Christ died for us so that we can die for others. That our life is to be sacrificial. We are serving Him when we serve each other and when we are seeking the lost. Missionaries go to be missionaries, and many go and write their own death sentence because they know they're going places that they may never come back from. Isn't it odd that you never hear them saying, pray for me that I don't die? They say, pray for me that I have strength while I'm there. They don't come back because they're not willing to die. And that we as a church need to die to ourselves and our desire to search out and seek the lost. And that we need to die to ourselves as we disciple and serve each other. And we're called to take up our cross and follow Him. That we, like Him, are called to die daily to advance His kingdom. Remember what Jesus said in this is what Jesus is going to say in John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Friends, we are charged to tell people the truth according to the Scriptures. That our words need to be the words that Christ told people. That His words change people for time and eternity. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor us? How's that possible? It says in Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with the Father on His throne, seated with Him in heavenly places. Seated on the throne with Christ, that's honor. But that's what He says we are, where we will be if we take up our cross and follow Him. If we serve Him. 3 questions. Is your life one of serving the Lord and serving others? Or are you serving yourself? Are you serving the Lord and serving others? Because if you are, you're dying to yourself daily, because you're always going to want to serve yourself. That's what we like to do. And when we do it, we're miserable. Question two, are you active in the things that the church is doing to advance the gospel in our church body, the local community, and the world? When you talk to people outside these walls, what are you saying? Are you just saying the same things they're saying? Worldly words to worldly people? Or are you waiting for an opportunity to tell them something that has hope, that has eternal value? Don't let that thought escape your mind. That's what you're called to do, and that's why they will persecute you, because you will tell them things that will frustrate and anger their flesh. I know what that is. Every time I preach, I do that. People's flesh gets offended. I know that. But that's not a bad thing. Question number three. This is a little hard-hitting. If you are not serving God now, why do you think that you will be with Him eternally? We're eternal beings now. If we're going to be serving Him forever, if we're not serving Him now, why do we think we're going to be with Him? Well, we have one today that has been called by God. We have one in our midst who has counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus and has answered God's call. We had that conversation. Kate Walker has requested to be baptized to outwardly proclaim how God has changed her heart inwardly, and that she is committing her life to follow Christ and to serve Him all of her days. So I would ask Jeremiah and Kate to come up.
One. As has been mentioned, we're very joyful this morning, and I know Kate's very excited to share with you. If you know anything about Kate, you know she's from Iowa, and she's a huge Iowa State fan, okay? Well, last weekend, Iowa State upset my team, the West Virginia Mountaineers, who were on their way to the BCS in the top four, upset them very badly. So I mentioned to Kate yesterday, and she's aware that if she's under a few seconds longer than normal, she knows why. Two things we want you to understand here this morning. Number one, what is happening, and number two, what isn't happening. What isn't happening is that this is not some sort of special, it is special, but it's not some sort of sacred ceremony. The water that's up here is quite unspecial. In fact, it's probably going to be pretty uncomfortable. When Kate goes under the water and comes back up, she is performing an act of obedience. She is not getting saved as she goes under the water. Sorry. They know this always happens. She's not getting saved. She's already been saved. God has revealed Himself to Kate already. And what she's doing is she's associating herself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. She's proclaiming to you publicly this morning that Jesus took her sin with Him on the cross, that He died, was buried, and when He came back to life, His righteousness is now imputed to her. And she can stand here this morning and she can live a life that gives God honor and glory in a way that was never possible before. So we're very excited for that, and we want to hear that from her lips. Okay, you go ahead.
Okay, he started the tears. I might bring him back up in a little bit, but here's just a little bit of my story. So I came to know Jesus as Lord in high school. I grew up in a Christian home, attending church services, Sunday school, and youth group weekly, but I just never fully grasped the gospel and who Jesus is until I went to Kanakuk, which is a two-week-long Christian sports camp the summer after my sophomore year of high school. A lot of things just kind of clicked for me then. When I first got there, I could tell there was something different about the people there. By the time I left, I realized that they were different because they were living with Christ in them, and it was so evident. Seeing these people worship and strive to honor God with their words and actions opened my eyes to what a relationship with the Lord truly looks like and could look like for me. God sparked a fire in me after camp. I had always been a pretty good kid, but my reasoning for making certain decisions changed. The decisions I made were no longer made just to maintain a good reputation. After camp, I started making decisions in my life based on whether they honored the Lord or not. I went from knowing of Jesus to truly knowing Jesus. I grew passionate about the gospel and the freedom that comes with a relationship with the Lord. I gained a deeper understanding and appreciation for the grace, grace that I cannot earn, but that I am nonetheless given, that God shows me every single day. Just as Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." The Lord has placed so many people in my life that have encouraged me in my faith. I feel extremely blessed with the family the Lord has given me. My mom is actually able to make the trip out today, and that is so special to me. When I think of my mom, I think of her great hugs, the way she cries when she laughs, and I think of her tucking me in every night all the way through high school and sitting down on the side of my bed, holding my hands and praying with me. I wanted to get baptized here at RBC because this church has been my rock over the last 4 years. I had no clue the first time I walked through the RBC doors how much this body of Christ would come to mean to me. I see Jesus in the way I'm supported and loved by everyone here. Every year of college has included some of the best times along with some hard times. Kim's crying. Last year was especially tough for me. Jesus called me down a path I could not walk without him. When negative thoughts seemed to consume me, he comforted me and gently reminded me of my worth. Just like Proverbs 30:35 says, his words are flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Those flawless words came to me through other people. Shout out to Kim, Maddie, K-Bay, and Bree. And they came through podcasts or sermons here at RBC, and they came through prayer and opening my Bible. I didn't always want to hear them, but his words always reached me and sustained me at my weakest moments. I learned so much about myself and about God during that time. And more recently, it has been so cool to look back at last year and see the amazing things that have come from those hard times. He has already done immeasurably more than I ever imagined he would. Some of the biggest things I learned from that time are that nothing in this world will satisfy our hearts like Jesus does. I learned that people, even people we love dearly, will let us down in some way or another, but Jesus never will. Even when we aren't, he is still faithful. I learned that prayer works. I learned that there is absolutely no friendship like friendship rooted in Christ. And I learned that I can't do anything on my own, but thankfully I don't have to, because of Jesus and what he has done for me. And that is the reason I am up here today. Our holy God sent his only perfect son to die the death that I deserve as a sinner, because he wants a relationship with me and loves me that much. I don't deserve it, and there's nothing I can do to earn it. God's love is a gift, and nothing can separate me from that love. Just as Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thanks, guys.
Kate Walker, do you believe that you're a sinner?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from those sins?
Yes, I do.
And is it your desire here today to live a life that would serve him and bring him glory?
I do.
Gives us great pleasure in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to baptize you.